It's really great to be with you today in this time of worship. I got to see a few of you on Friday night at our Ken Miedema and Ted Swartz performance at the Manassas Church of the Brethren, so it's so great to see you all again. We're in the second week of Lent, this 40-day journey leading us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a season of reflection and repentance as we prepare ourselves for Easter. This season of Lent, we're also revisiting, reclaiming, and revitalizing some foundational brethren beliefs. Beliefs that we hold dear as members of the Church of the Brethren. And so during these five Sundays of Lent leading up to Palm Sunday, as you hopefully know by now, five congregations in Northern Virginia are participating in this special Lenten sermon series that we're calling Another Way of Living. It started last week, and I believe you had Pastor Angela Finette, one of your own, come back home last Sunday. Reverend Richard Wearley of Midland, Angela Finette, as I mentioned, Matt Riddle from Arlington, your very own pastors, and myself from Manassas are rotating to each of these five congregations to bring a message of another way of living. Revisiting brethren beliefs on values of peace and simple living, service, community, and forbearance. So that by the time our sermon series is done, all five congregations will have received the same messages, revisiting some of these sacred texts. And I'm really excited about it. It's just really great to be able to visit with all of you and get to know you a little bit better. And it's also really great for the Manassas Church of the Brethren to hear the messages of our local Church of the Brethren pastors and preachers. And I'm really excited about what this series may lead for us to be in community together in the future. More opportunities for our congregations to be in relationship together, to do ministry together, to serve together, and to grow in faith together. The Church of the Brethren has this deep, richly rooted history that goes back more than 300 years. We have beliefs and practices that provides meaning and understanding of how we study Scripture and how we discern the will of God. So over these next few Sundays, we'll be looking at our brethren heritage and putting it into context within the Gospel of Matthew. We can learn a lot about what it means to be brethren by reading what Jesus taught to the crowds. See, the brethren have no creed but the New Testament as we understand it through the Gospels, through Jesus' life, ministry, and teachings. We look to Jesus as our example on how to live and how to love in this world. So here we are, on the second Sunday of another way of living, with this message of peace. The Church of the Brethren has long been known as being an historic peace church. Our denominational tagline says that we continue the work of Jesus peacefully, simply, and together. 2 weeks ago, as Gretchen had said, the denomination released this new compelling vision, words that we were already shared at the beginning of this service and words that we'll share together at the end of our service as well. And in that compelling vision, we commit ourselves to live and share the holistic peace of Jesus Christ. What is this holistic peace? What does it mean to be an historic peace church? Where did this identity even come from? What does it mean to be a living peace church today? We're going to revisit peace. We're going to reclaim peace, and we're going to revitalize peace as a foundational part of our faith in Jesus Christ. Brethren began to meet and worship in 1708 in Germany. The country had just experienced a horrific 30 years war, and the local people were witness to the devastation, the death, and destruction that happened in their communities as a result of this conflict. You see, Catholics and Lutherans at the time went to war over land and power, and it tore the country apart in this terrible civil war. Brethren saw this war unfold. Many were victims to the destruction done in the name of God, As Catholics and Lutherans both proclaimed Jesus Christ and thought that God was on their side of the conflict, and brethren thought there must be another way of living. Surely Jesus didn't come to earth to live and to die and to be raised again for war to break out in his name. So brethren started reading the Bible for their own understanding, and maybe they came across some of these texts we even read today, where swords are turned into shovels and spears are turned into gardening tools, where no more will nation fight against nation, and they won't play at war anymore. Or the text where Jesus calls us to love our enemies. You see, from the very beginning, brethren have felt the calling to be peacemakers, seeking peace and pursuing it. As peacemakers, we must do the work of making peace. As peacemakers, we're called to find reconciliation, forgiveness, and wholeness when there's divisiveness and conflict. Sometimes when people hear that word pacifist, people tend to identify us as being passive, doormats that everyone can just walk all over. Instead of seeing us as meek, they see us as weak. Shane Claiborne writes, quote, "Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice. It's the act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer. It's the act of finding a third way, or as our sermon series, another way, that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. Pursuing reconciliation and justice, it's hard work, and it requires the holistic peace of Jesus Christ." Reverend Dr. Chris Bowman, I think that's a name this group might be pretty familiar with, he wrote a covenant Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount. And in it he wrote, "To be meek is to be like river reeds that stand straight and yet have enough flexibility to bend down to the ground before fierce winds. And when a violent storm comes, huge trees are shattered, but reeds, they just spring back up as sprightly as before." When we talk about being meek or being peacemakers, we're not talking about timidity. We're talking about an inner poise, the flexibility to stand tall and straight, even in the midst of violent storms. To be a peacemaker is to be part of a holistic peace, a peace that starts within us, an inner poise, an inner peace that weathers the storms of conflict that rage all around us. Having inner peace is so crucial to our ability to make peace around us. I don't know about you, but honestly, sometimes my biggest battles are the ones that I fight between my heart and my head. That inner dialogue of negotiations as I discern something new, make a big decision, process through things that are going on in my life. Sometimes my mind wants one thing and my heart kind of wants another. And I don't have an inner peace as I wrestle back and forth. Being meek, being a peacemaker, means that we're like the reeds that don't break or shatter when these conflicts come, but we bend and we bow to it, only to stand tall again when the storm is over. Holistic peace through Jesus Christ is peace within us. It's peace with us and God. It's peace with God's creation, and it's peace between our neighbors, each and every one of us. So we're going to take a closer look at Matthew's gospel here to get an idea of this peace that Jesus is talking about. I'm going to start again with verses 38 to 42 from chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." The Old Testament law of retaliation quoted by Jesus restricted vengeance and prevented excessive violence within the community. an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, this for that. If we're fighting and you knock out my tooth, then I get to knock out one of your teeth. That seems fair, right? I don't get to knock out all of your teeth. I don't get to, you know, cut off your hand or kill you, but I can get vengeance. I'll take a tooth if you take my tooth. Vengeance that's equivalent to the offense. But then Jesus shows up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he offers another way. He penetrates to the heart of that law and spells out its intent in even clearer terms. The aim is reconciliation. It's work for redemption rather than simply limiting the revenge. He advocates for justice for both the offender and the offended. See, this notion of getting even is so deeply ingrained in us that we feel the world is unfair when the bullies go unpunished. Can Jesus have really meant for us to neglect punishment? It's such a novel idea that Jesus uses four examples to hammer it home. One from interpersonal life, turn the other cheek. One from legal life, give him your cloak as well. One from political life, go also the second mile. And one from economic life, give to everyone who begs from you. In a society centered around honor, each of these acts of turning a cheek, giving your cloak, going the extra mile, actually bring dishonor to the person who strikes you, sues you, or forces you to go that mile. By responding to each of these actions as Jesus recommends, a person would actually bring shame or dishonor to the other, ensuring that they would never strike you, sue you, or force you to go another mile again. It interrupts justice, disarms evil, and finds another way, a way towards peace. So we're going to take a look at Jesus' first example of someone striking you on the right cheek, and I've already gotten consent to use Pastor Audrey as an example. So when we read in this text today, it seems as though Jesus is telling us to let this other person just slap us around, that if they turn the other cheek, we're making our other cheek available for them. But that's not the understanding that the hearers of that day would have had. In Jesus' day, and in many cultures, even in the Middle East, even to this day, the right hand is the clean hand, and the left hand is the unclean hand. Let me talk about that for just a minute. The right hand is used for greeting one another. It's used for conducting business and getting work done. It's the hand you eat with, it's the hand you write with, except for me, because I'm actually left-handed, but not in Jesus' day, right? And the left hand was an unclean hand. In an era before toilet paper, it was used to keep certain areas clean, if you will. So a person would never do anything with the left hand, especially not write with it, conduct business with it, slap anyone with this unclean left hand. It just wouldn't be used in that way. So to be slapped on the right cheek, the slapper would use their right hand and give this backward-handed slap across the cheek. I'm not actually going to slap her. I like her. And it was degrading to slap someone across the cheek. And so the slapper is claiming power and authority over the one that they're slapping. It's as if they're saying, I'm better than you. I'm worth more than you. It's abusive. So what happens when you follow Jesus' command to turn the other cheek? Well, now her left cheek is exposed, and it's not possible to slap with my right hand. So I have two choices. I either have to use the left hand, but that's my unclean hand, or I have to slap with an open hand. I think we're done. You can have a seat. I can slap with an open hand, and in Jesus' day and culture, to slap someone with an open hand was to say that we're equals. I don't like you, I disagree with you, and I'm showing you displeasure by slapping you, but we're equals, you and I are worth the same. It brings redemption. It stops the abuse of power and leads potentially to justice. Let's look at Jesus' second example. Taking a tunic was fine, the outer coat. But to take a cloak as well, it would leave you in your undergarments. It was dishonorable in society at that time to leave a person without any clothes to wear. So to willingly give up one's clothes would bring shame to the one who had asked for the tunic in the first place. The crowd gathered around you as you're being sued for your tunic would see you take off your tunic and continually get undressed. The person who sued you would be like, "No, no, no, keep the clothes on," because everyone around would be watching. To help us understand the third example, Roman soldiers were allowed to ask civilians to carry their pack for a mile, but only for a mile. If a civilian carried it more than a mile, the Roman soldier was seen as being weak to carry their own pack, and they actually faced punishment by their superior officer. If a person willingly started walking a second mile, you can imagine then that soldier might actually chase them down and take the bag back. Trying to get the pack back before his commanding officer could see what was happening. Turning a cheek, giving your cloak, going a second mile, all are another way of living. Not fighting back, but not cowering in fear either. It's non-violently resisting evil in order for there to be justice. It's a lot like being a river reed in the midst of a storm, having enough flexibility to bend down to the ground before fierce winds and the inner poise to stand tall and straight again. But our text continues today. Verse 43, "You have heard what it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you're children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The fifth chapter of Matthew ends with this radical idea that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. To Jesus, all people fall into the category of neighbor. We're not to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. We're just simply to love our neighbors, which include our enemies. Some of you may even have the bumper sticker or the t-shirt that is many Church of the Brethren circles. It says, when Jesus said, love your enemies, he probably meant not to kill them. To love your enemies probably means not to kill them. It's this radical idea of love. Love that's patient, love that's kind, love that doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it keeps no record of wrongs, love that always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Can we really love our enemies with this kind of love? Can we love our enemies with patience and kindness and perseverance? I think the first place to start is to stop calling anyone an enemy. Stop calling people bad guys. And start considering others as humans, people created by God in God's own image, a beloved child of God. How can we allow ourselves not to love our enemies when our enemies are God's children too? I'm not saying it's easy, but it's what Jesus is calling us to do. According to Robert Frost, the Sermon on the Mount is just a frame-up to ensure the failure in all of us. The standard set in the Sermon on the Mount just seemed too high for any of us to obtain. For the Church of the Brethren, the Sermon on the Mount, the entire gospel message for that matter, is ultimately the most practical, doable standard ever. to not try to live according to Jesus' teachings because the standards just seem too high, well, it's not really following Jesus. To take a stand for peace, to be peacemakers, it's kind of uncomfortable. It's hard work. But through today's reading, we see that Jesus is calling us to another way of living. A way of living a life of peace. To be peacemakers takes commitment and work as we seek it and pursue it, promoting reconciliation, reducing hostilities. To be a peacemaker takes innovation and creativity as we seek another way in the midst of conflict. During World War II, Brethren Mennonite and Quaker leaders knew that they needed to offer another way of peace as the draft began. They needed to find another way for young men who were conscientious objectors to the war to do something other than fight or flee, to find another way to serve. Leaders from each of these denominations met with the President of the United States for 20 minutes, and civilian public service was born. An alternative way for conscientious objectors to serve their country in a time of war. This radical, innovative, and creative idea led to Brethren Mennonites and Quakers being known as historic peace churches. Or maybe you know the story of Ted Studebaker, a young man from Ohio who was opposed to fighting in a war, specifically the Vietnam War. He didn't want to carry a gun and kill other people, people who God created, people made in God's own image, just like you and me. He didn't want to fight. He also didn't want to run away from the conflict. He didn't want to cower in fear and flee from the war, so he chose another way of living, and he went to Vietnam, right where the conflict was taking place, and he taught new farming techniques to the people living there. He loved his enemies by becoming their neighbor, literally, and living with them and among them, growing a garden with fresh food right beside them. It's a powerful example of another way of living in peace. Today, Christian peacemaker teams go into areas of conflict to help diffuse tense situations and bring reconciliation and peace and rest to places of deep conflict and strife and violence. There's a gentleman named Rick, how do you say the last name again? Paulhamis. Yes, I always mispronounce it. Rick Paulhamis, who serves on one of these teams, and he told me this story one time, a story of another way of living. He was in Palestine, Israel, and apparently some Palestinian students, some children at a school, threw some rocks out the windows at Israeli soldiers one day. So the next day, the Israeli soldiers carrying guns and other weapons completely surrounded the school. They threw tear gas into those same open windows, right into the children's classrooms. Teachers, administrators, students all started fleeing the school. Students were crying in despair from the windows. The situation was tense. The Israeli soldiers had guns drawn and weren't letting the students, teachers, or administrators leave the school property. People were yelling and screaming, and the Christian peacemaking team, Rick in particular, found himself standing literally between the soldiers and the students. They're trained to speak calmly in all situations. But the noise was so loud from all the screaming that all volume levels were going up, and Rick was in a bind. The situation was getting out of hand, and seeking peace in this moment seemed impossible. And then in the midst of all the confusion and violence and tension, Rick's phone rings. It's not exactly a good time to take a phone call, but he needs time. So he answers the phone. The person on the other end is a good friend and fellow Christian peacemaker. Rick doesn't really have time to say much before the commanding officer of the Israeli soldiers asks Rick, "Who's on the phone?" Rick, thinking quickly, holds his phone out and then boldly says, "It's your mom." The Israeli soldier says, "It's not my mom. It's your mom. She wants to talk to you." "No, it's your mom. She wants to talk to you. She wants to know what you're doing right now. And in that moment, the commanding officer called the soldiers to stand down. The conflict immediately ceased. You know why? Turns out the Israeli soldier's mom was a school teacher. When he thought about telling his mom what he was doing, he no longer saw Palestinian students as enemies. He saw them as his mom's own students. When he saw the teachers in the school no longer as Palestinian enemies, he saw his own mother. And the attack on the school that day stopped. Rick didn't fight back. Rick didn't run away. Rick sought another way of living in peace that was innovative and that was creative. So what does peace look like today? How do we love our enemies? What areas of your own life need peace? How do you find peace between your heart and your mind? How can you be a peacemaker in your job and in your family and in your neighborhood? It's some of the same questions we started in our silent reflection time together. How can we be a peacemaker for our world? What are some ways that we can creatively and innovatively seek and pursue peace? As people who are typically told to react by either fighting or flighting, fighting or fleeing, how can we respond another way? Amen. I invite you now to look at our responding to our values in your bulletin. Together as the Church of the Brethren, we will passionately live and share the radical transformation and holistic peace of Jesus Christ through relationship-based neighborhood engagement. To move us forward, we will develop a culture of calling and equipping disciples who are innovative, adaptable, and fearless. This is another way of living peacefully, simply, together. Amen.